Well, where do we begin? So many things to talk about and always so little time. But that's all right. You anxious to get home to your children today? Anybody to talk to your kids this weekend? Talk to your kids? All right. Okay, good. I was using Andy's phone the other night, just before the message, to call all my kids on their different cell phones. And then during the service, he comes running back to me. Are you expecting calls? I'm getting calls on the phone. I said, yep, thanks. Let me use your phone. I'm just checking in with Dad. Actually, I was seeing how the services were going. They were all doing the Evergreen service this weekend and the Rock service and the two this morning. So I just wanted to see how they went and all that kind of stuff. It's so cool to serve the Lord with my kids. It's an amazing blessing. And many of you are experiencing that, and you're going to experience that as the years go by. It really doesn't get any better than that except heaven. Look forward to heaven. That'll be better. But besides that, just knowing your kids are trying to love God and serve God and wanting to labor right alongside you is an extraordinary thing. It's pretty cool, you know. Mike was sharing his testimony last night, and I was just reflecting back on when Mike and Mary first came. It's Mary, right? Tell me I'm right. Okay, thanks. I am getting older, even though I don't look like it. You can tell with the mispronounced names and things like that. And when Bill and Danelle first started coming around, they all started coming around about the same time. And their families were all right about the same age. Bill and Danelle have a boy and a girl, and Mike and Mary have a boy and a girl, and they're right about the same age. And all of them came to know Christ, and all of them started growing in their faith, and they have kind of been the backbone of our youth program over the last 5, 6, 7 years. And now their kids have all grown up, gone to all the LTs. They're serving Christ. Ben is training the new little junior high band that my son is in. And what a tremendous job he has been doing. It's just so cool. Kevin and Ashley are back here today. Bill's son and future daughter-in-law, they're going to get married this summer, coming up real soon. It's just so amazing. Bill cuts my hair, and we'll sit in the barber's chair sometime. And almost two grown guys are sitting there sometimes, almost, not quite, in tears as we just reflect on all that God has done in our children's lives and in the church's lives and all that we've gotten to see happen over the last 15 years. It's a pretty amazing thing, and I'm very, very thankful for it. Let's bow our heads for prayer and then ask the Lord to bless us. You know, just real quick, any occasion you're going to hear people say at Evergreen, and of course, this is very obvious that Evergreen's not a perfect church. But you're going to hear people say, like, you know, they don't really care about the believer. People's lives don't really change. Just talk to Mike and Mary and Bill and Danelle if anyone ever says that to you, okay? Anybody. We're talking about four heathens. Extremely heathen. Extremely depraved individuals who came to Evergreen. I mean that in a gracious way. They know that because I'm more depraved. And they know I mean that. And they came to Christ. And not only did they both get saved, not only did their children get saved, but they embraced the principles of Christ, they matured, and they're growing, and they're leading, and they're impacting their families and other people. And that's a phenomenal thing. That's not just ordinary, everyday kind of stuff. And a lot of you are a testimony to that today in this auditorium. I just don't happen to know every one of you. But I know so many of you have come to Christ, and now your children are being influenced. A dear friend of mine who came to know the Lord, he's a few years older than I am. About 12 years ago, he came to the service on sax appeal when Brent and the ad team put together the sax appeal ad. His children have both grown up, been extremely active in Young Life. And now his son's going to college in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. And he uses 5 or 4 nights of every one of his weeks in his freshman year of college to drive 10 miles to a little community to work with high school students voluntarily in Young Life, and he's leading people to Christ. I want to tell you, this church, God has used to change and transform the lives of many of the people who are coming because of the love that so many of the pastors lay on the line every single week and the things that they've taught you and the things that they've encouraged you in. And I just praise God for the privilege of serving with those men and their wives. But you are such an encouragement and such a testimony to me of the power of God and how God works in a life. So let's pray. Father, we just praise you today for your incredible work, for the way that you move in people's lives. And Lord, you're the one who's been at work. Really, it's you that deserve all the glory and all the credit. Thank you, God, for the changed lives in this church. Thank you for the changed marriages, the saved marriages. I can look out on this auditorium today and there are many people here that I do know. And I know there are many marriages here today that are here because of Jesus Christ. And if it hadn't been for you, they would no longer exist. The marriage would be over. Thank you, God, for your saving power. Thank you for your presence in our lives. Bless the few remaining moments that we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk with you this morning about building your boundaries around your values and your beliefs. You know, I started out this Christian life in the fall of 1975. It's when I committed my life to Jesus Christ. And for me, it was a momentous occasion. It was not done hastily. It was certainly done emotionally. And it was certainly done with everything that I had in me. It was an all or nothing decision that I made. I had played games with God for a number of years. I don't know exactly when I got saved. Some of you wonder if I even am to this day. I know, but the reason I don't know for sure is because my mother and my father, when I was very young, were extremely devout believers, and my mother has remained so. My father has not. But my mother says I prayed to receive Christ when I was 5, and then when I was 9, she was reading me the Bible story of the rich man and Lazarus and the rich man in hell, and so I was afraid I was going to go to hell, so I received Christ again then. And then when I was 15, and we were going to this little Baptist church, and the preacher was sharing, and I remember just sitting there that day thinking, you know, I need to walk down this aisle and receive Christ. So I don't know which one it was. I just know after that he was in me. For sure. Though by the time I entered high school, I began making some really stupid decisions, and from basically 15 and a half to 19, you would have never known I was a Christian by the way I was living. And I kind of bought into the whole 60s mentality. I kind of bought into the whole free love, anti-establishment, rebellion mentality. That was really defined who I was and what I embraced. And so when I graduated from high school, I set off to hitchhike around the United States and live a free and crazy life. And it didn't take me too long. Fortunately, I get bored very easily. I really do. That's a constant challenge for me, to stay engaged. And the Lord knew that, and I had the fill of my ways, as Proverbs says, the fool has, eventually. And I had the fill of my ways pretty quickly. I realized, you know, hitchhiking to Colorado wasn't all I thought it was going to be, and living in Texas wasn't all I thought it was going to be, and I ended up in California wasn't anything I thought it was going to be. And so I moved back to town and thought, next time I'll go in style and I'll buy a sports car and have some money in my pocket. And that turned out not to be all I thought it was going to be. And it didn't take long, really. I graduated near the end of May, so it was June, July, August, September, October, right around November, that my world just started coming down around me. And I began to realize life really, really stinks. And all these philosophy things that I embraced were empty and meaningless. And I want meaning in my life, or there's no reason to live. I wasn't what I would term at that point suicidal in my life, but I was nihilistic. I was fatalistic. I was extremely realistic about life, and it was empty. I weighed it in the scales as Solomon did in Ecclesiastes, and it came up wanting. And then I began to evaluate my life and realize that my life was nothing that I wanted it to be. And God started knocking on the door of my heart and pressing down on me hard. Very, very hard. Of course, I did not grasp at that time all that God had planned for my life, all that He wanted to do with my life. I had my agenda for my life, but God began to work on me. God began to shake me up. God began to frighten me, quite honestly. Fear is a powerful motivator. And God began to frighten me through some near-death experiences with a gas explosion and a couple automobile almost accidents, and it just really shook me up. And then God started to shake me up and scare me with the sovereignty of God. I started to run into people that I shouldn't have normally run into, have conversations that I shouldn't have, and it was almost like a script was being played out. And I would have almost an out-of-body experience where me would step back from me and look down and go, now I don't mean I really left my body, please, I don't believe in that, but I'm just saying I stepped out of the situation, looked at it, and I said, this is weird. This guy should not be here at this time, and I should not be having this conversation, and he should no way know the girl that I'm sleeping with in Des Moines, and this is, oh my gosh, God, you have my attention. And so, finally, one evening, I just went down near a river, and I gave my life to Christ with tears in my eyes and sincerity and full commitment in my heart. I said, Lord, from this day forward, I was 19 years old, and had only been that for about a couple months. I said, there's no turning back for me. There's no other life I want. I fully embrace the life of a disciple. I fully embrace all that you have for me. I give you the rest of my life. I want to serve you the rest of my life. I want the reality that that I know you have for me in the New Testament, though I had not read it recently. So that evening, I went down to see my girlfriend that I was messing around with, and found out she was a Christian, and that was really uncool. And I went to her apartment, and we had been talking about marriage, and so I told her, I said, Sue, you know, I really need to talk with you tonight. Could we not go out anywhere? And she said, well, sure. And I have a feeling, I didn't intend this, that she thought maybe I was going to have a serious talk about getting married. But I said, well, first of all, Sue, I said, I need to ask your forgiveness. I need to apologize to you for the things I've been doing, and I've been using you. And so I went into my story and explained to her that I knew Christ, and I met this guy who knew her, and that I was done with that life. I also told her that I won't be back here anymore. And I don't want you to take it personally. I said, it's not that I don't find you attractive, or I don't think you're a wonderful person. It's that you've been God in my life, and that can't be anymore. God needs full ownership and full rights to my life. And so I want you to know that I don't do anything halfway. I would urge you to follow Christ, but I'm not part of the deal. God comes first, and I'm now turning my back on everything else in my life. She was fine with that. I mean, she wasn't. She didn't want that. She was a little bit bitter at God. And as I walked out of her apartment that night, on the shelf, she had these books, and I'm a fairly ferocious reader. And she had this book that had all this fire on it. And it said, True Discipleship. And, you know, I was into truth. And so I said, well, can I take that book? I'd never seen the book. She said, oh, yeah, please, get rid of it. So I took it, and that night when I got home, my mother also had a shelf. She was used to listen to Back to the Bible broadcast and all these Christian programs I always used to make fun of. And there was this book on the shelf. I got back really late, and it was called Come Live, Die by George Ruhr, who's the founder of Operation Mobilization. That night I stayed up and read both those books. They weren't thick books. They're about 50-page books. And I thought I had died and gone to heaven. I could not believe what I was reading. It was everything that I ever thought life could be about. A reason to sacrifice. A reason, in fact, if I can be honest, to be completely against the establishment. A reason to completely be militant. A reason, a righteous reason, to be radical, to be a revolutionary with a righteous cause. A reason to rebel. Like, you see, what was really interesting, see, you got to understand me. I was into all the Billy Jack movies. I mean, I wanted to live Billy Jack's life. Seriously. In fact, I always wanted to be an Indian. I am part Indian, but I always wanted to be one. Because they were always the downtrodden. I was into Charles Bronson's Death Wish movies. Mr. Majestic. I saw all of them. I could not stand the injustice that I saw going around in me in the world. I couldn't stand the hypocrisy and the bigotry that I saw in our governmental agencies. And so when I came to Christ and I read these books, I recognized, wow, God has given me a reason to fight the man. To do everything counterculture against the culture. And to some degree, maybe to a large degree, that's how the last 27 years have been lived for me. With values that are the antithesis of the society that at that point in my life, I had come to disdain. There's the world and then there's God. There's the world system and then there's God's system, as we find in the Word of God. And the two do not mesh. They're like oil and water. And I began to see, as I studied the life of Jesus Christ, how different Jesus was than the establishment. How different He was than the established religion of the day. How different He was than the established way things were done in those days. The dignity that He gave to human beings, the love that He showed to others, the kindness. I also grew up in a religious system, which, by the way, partly helped me come to Christ, but it was also part of why I rebelled against Christ. I saw so much hypocrisy. It was a little bit, I grew up in a religion where there was the gospel, but there was also a lot of Phariseeism, legalism, loading down the people with things that they could not bear. And I remember when I was 15 and I just started following Christ, I wanted to follow Christ, and the preacher came to me and told me, "Mark, you know, your hair is touching your ears. If you don't cut it, you can't sing." And I remember as a young man, I had to make a decision. I, of course, made the wrong one, but I decided, you know what? If it's God or my hair, if that's the way your religion is, then I choose my hair. And I remember thinking to myself, shortly after I started following Christ at 19, one day, if I start a church, Lord willing, we can wear jeans and leather jackets and all that other stuff, and it won't matter if your hair touches your ears. That just was part of me, understand? That just became a huge part of what I'm about. And as a young man, I began to devour my Bible. I worked sort of a part-time job. I didn't have any obligations. I wasn't going to college, and so I worked from 6 till noon or 6 till 2 every day as a machinist. And in the afternoons, I lived with another radical Christian. His name was Tim, and he'd known the Lord a little longer than I, and we both had our leather coats and our long hair, and we would spend the afternoons up in this $45 a month apartment. And we would read our Bibles, and we would go to the high school after school. He was a bus driver, so he kind of had an in. They couldn't exactly kick him off the bus. And so I would go stand in front of his bus at the same high school I just graduated from, handing out Chick Tracts. Some of you maybe know what the Chick Tracts are. They're comic book tracts. And I'd hand them out. You know, people would laugh. I didn't care if they laughed. Once you're out of high school, it's a beautiful thing. I didn't care anymore. It was a beautiful thing. And the older I've gotten in the Lord, you know, it's a really wonderful way to live, not to be afraid of man anymore. Though I confess there are times that I still am. And I would stand and handle these tracks, and Tim and I would go down to the youth center, and we'd play foosball and shoot pool, and we'd engage young men and women around the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin sharing testimonies. And often there would be 15, 20 young people standing around us in the corner by the pinball machine as we'd share Christ. And man, it was like, up to that point in my life, those are the most exciting days of my life. And I'd take my pencil and my ruler, and I'd be reading the book of Jeremiah, and then I'd go read the whole book of Romans, and I would underline all my favorite verses. Though, you know, when you're young, you have lots of favorite verses. Sometimes it would be a whole book would be underlined. Someone would look at it, and people still didn't go, "Mark, you're so unorganized. You're so unlinear." And I'd go, "Well, it seems linear to me. I don't know." I was just underlining as many as I could. And then I'd go back and reread them and think about them. And then I begin to ponder. Now, you know, God, you want to do more than have me read this, okay? I want to live it. I want it to permeate my life. I want to live my life like you lived your life. I don't just want to know the things of the Bible, but I want to live them. The young man who was standing over here last night mentioned how Matthew 6:33 was a tremendous passage in his life. And for me personally, it was a life passage. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And right in that passage, if you read it, I've read it so many times, Jesus is giving a discourse to His disciples on the way life is. And he says, "Look, you see the sparrows? They don't store up, but your heavenly Father feeds them. You see the lilies of the field? They don't store up, but God clothes the little lilies of the field." He says, "Are you not much more value than a sparrow or a lily? I'll take care of you. don't, but then he says, don't be like the pagans, that's the rest of the world, or I especially like to think of it as the American way of life. They're all hurrying and scurrying about, what are we going to wear, what are we going to eat? Consumerism. Jesus was talking about consumerism, even in those early days. Jesus said a man's life does not consist of his possessions, but in America, you'd never know that by the way most Americans live. Our economy, I don't know if you know this, our whole economy is based on the fact that you spend your money. If you stop spending a lot of your money and saving it, the economy would really slow down. Our economy is driven by discontent. By new gadgets, new things. And Jesus is saying, look, the pagans, this is what they're eagerly going after. They're worried about it all the time. But don't you be like that. You choose a different agenda for your life. You give your energy, mark your youth, to something different. Give it to my business. Give it to building my kingdom. Give it to growing in my righteousness. I'll take care of the things that you need, just like I take care of the little bird. Now, as I've grown in the Lord, when I was young, I, of course, had an inappropriate and radical view of the passage. And as I grew in the Lord, partly from the help of my pastors, I began to understand a more well-rounded view of the passage, and that it's important to save money, and it's important to think about the future, and that there's nothing sinful about saving money. But as a young man, of course, I had an extremely radical view of it, and it was I just didn't worry about those kinds of things. I just did what I did and did what I did, and of course, I had to learn some hard lessons about that, but I'm still thankful. I still wouldn't go back and change anything that God did, because the main thing that God got across to me was, Mark, I have a different way for you to live. God has a different way for you to live. I often reflect in this passage in Luke chapter 12, and Jesus is speaking, and someone in the crowd says to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me. Now, you know, Jesus was into generosity. Jesus was into sharing. Jesus was into looking out for others. So evidently, this person out in the congregation that day, they understood that. So they said, well, there's a righteous man. Hey, Jesus, look, my dad, he died, and my older brother, he's keeping all the money. So would you please tell him to share some with me? Now, that seems like to me a very legitimate question and a very sincere need for help. Jesus said, Friend, who made me a judge to decide such things as that? Beware. Don't be greedy for what you don't have. Real life is not measured by how much we own. Sometimes, if I can be honest, Jesus just appeared flat out rude. Sometimes you think I am. I'd like you to understand the Lord. Sometimes did some very weird things. That seems so inappropriate. This is a sincere question, Jesus. Based on your teachings and what I ascertain, it's only appropriate that my brothers share with me. Why are you judging my heart and telling me, Beware, don't be greedy for what you don't have. How dare you accuse me of that, Lord? Lord, just cut right to, and in front of other people, no less. Wasn't like this was a private conversation. Real life, and I've underlined this in my Bible, you want to underline this, real life is not measured by what you own. Real life is not measured by what you own. Then we know the story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced great crops. In fact, his barns were full to overflowing. So he said, I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store everything, and I'll sit back and say to myself, My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, you will die this very night. Then you will get it all. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. Again, I've underlined that. Mark, you're a fool to have worldly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. Do you remember what Jesus said? You cannot serve God and money. You will love one and hate the other, or love one and despise the other. But you can't do both. Do you know what Jesus was trying to get at? The only way you can acquire money is to pursue it with your time. And what you and I do with our time really reveals to us what we value the most. Where our values really are. The expenditure of our time. Now, again, please do not get me wrong. We all have to have jobs. The Bible tells us to work. But as Proverbs says, the wicked man lives to eat. The righteous man eats to live. There's a difference in perspective. And so you see, if you're going to get a lot of wealth, the fact of the matter is, you simply don't have time to develop a relationship with God. Because it takes time to have a relationship with God. Some have said, you know, it's a wonderful thing that America is so civilized that we don't have any idols. I beg to differ. In fact, I will state that I firmly believe America is the most idolatrous nation that quite possibly has ever lived. I would also say that we're more brutal than Rome. We just do it in a more sanitized and private way when we kill our young. We are far more brutal than Rome. Far more brutal than Rome. And we're far more idolatrous. We are hedonistic to the max. We worship pleasure. We worship entertainment. And we worship our money. And God said, don't be a fool. In other words, value a rich relationship with God above all else. And as I began following Christ as a young man, of course I was not married then, did not have a gal in my life, nor at that time an interest. I'm really glad the Lord, in fact, gave me that time. I began to set in stone, these are my values. And so as I set out on my life and as I set out on my marriage, my desire was to build a family on the principles and teachings of the Bible. The values, the principles, and the teachings of the Word of God. And to reflect in every way possible the Christian way of life rather than the American way of life. You follow me? There's a difference. I don't have time this morning, but I want to tell you that there's a lot more Americanism in our Christianity than many of us grasp. I'll give you a couple of illustrations of how I think Americanism has affected our view and interpretation of Christianity. I was recently, over this last year has been a very challenging year for me. Some of you have heard me say this, some of you haven't. I've thought more about a different line of work this year than any other time in my life. I haven't thought about not following the Lord, I've just thought about not pastoring anymore. And as I reflect on the choices that I can make with my life, as I reflect on the Christian life, I begin to realize that the Christian life actually is quite disappointing. Let me put it this way. The life that you and I have is going to be filled with disappointments, full of them. And some of them, quite honestly, have taken me completely by surprise. Completely by surprise. So I began, because I knew I needed to do this, I went back, of course, to what I've been going back to all these years, back to the Bible, back to the Bible, back to the Bible. I began to ponder different people in the Bible. And there's two individuals that I've been pondering a lot this year. Well, actually, there's three. The first one is Job. Here you have this man, and God says of him, he's more righteous than anyone on the planet. Now, I'm not saying I'm more righteous than anyone on the planet, but I know this. I've been doing a lot of things right for a lot of years. And so I'm thinking to God this last year, I'm thinking to God, what in the are you doing to my life? Why is this happening to me, Lord? Why? What are you trying to do to me? Are you just trying to take the heart out of me, God? Are you just trying to, see how far you can take me? And I've had these conversations with God. So I'm thinking about Job. Here's Job, following God, loves God, helping to lead the nation, sitting in the courts, leading, taking care of the widow and the orphan. And God allows all of his kids to be killed in one day. Imagine going home today and you get home, the sitters sitting in your room, in the living room with tears in their eyes. I don't know how to tell you this, Mr. Darling, but your kids, they're all dead. This most righteous man on the entire planet Earth God kills all these kids. Well, he let the devil do it. And then he takes all of his property and all of his cattle and finally he touches him. And he covers his body, not just something internal that at least no one can see. He covers him with these pathetic boils all over his body. It's so putrid and vile that his friends won't have anything to do with Job anymore. And he sits in dust all day, and he takes a pot shard, which is a broken piece of pottery, and he scrapes the boils off his body. And his friends, and these are the kind of friends you want in your life, believe me, they come and sit around him for weeks, they don't say anything, and then they begin preaching to him about the fact that if you're righteous, God wouldn't do this to you, because God doesn't do this to righteous people. Wrong. That's lesson number one. Wrong. In fact, let me tell you, one of the toughest lessons of life. Often the more righteous you are, the more suffering you're going to have. And it's hell. What's really hell about it is it's confusing. What's really difficult about it is you go, I lived with integrity, I did the best that I could, why are you bringing this into my life? And God, of course, will comfort you, but the bottom line is God does what he does, and I'm not God. And then I've been thinking about the story of Esther. Esther, dear Esther, here's this beautiful young Jewish woman. You know that she has the same desires of any other woman of her day. I want to marry a nice Jewish boy. I want to have me a nice Jewish family. And I want to go to synagogue and be with the people of God. Not only does she not get to be raised by her parents, they're killed, taken from her. But she's stolen. Her life's stolen from her. And she's thrown into this harem where for a year she takes these beauty treatments and then she has to marry this ungodly, heathen, pagan, Gentile king and become his queen. Well, part of the harem. But at least she was top dog in the harem. Never gets to have Jewish children. She never gets to have a nice Jewish husband. And she never got to go to synagogue. Now, did she have a meaningful life? Well, she saved the nation. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. Esther was still human. And you better believe that even after the Jews were saved and Haman was hung, there were tears at times in her room going, you know what, God? This isn't the life that I thought I was going to get. Then I thought about Paul. And here's old Paul. Following God. And Acts 20 rings in my mind so many times when he says, and the Ephesians elders are begging him, don't go to Rome, don't go back there, don't do this. And he says, ho, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to go there, but to die. For the Holy Spirit has told me that in every city I go to, suffering and jail await me. Whoa, that's the prayer of Jabez for you, isn't it? Now don't laugh, because I love this prayer of Jabez, and I promoted the prayer of Jabez. What I want to tell you is it isn't Bruce Wilkinson's fault that we have interpreted the prayer of Jabez for our American pathetic way of life. And said, oh God, bless me, Lord! And then all of a sudden all hell breaks loose in our life and we think God didn't answer. Tell that to Paul. As he's getting beat for the third time. As he's getting stoned. As he's getting shipwrecked. As he's wifeless his whole life. Traveling from city to city, doing the work of God with joy in his heart, but sorrow constantly. I relate to that soundtrack from Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? I'm a man of constant sorrow. Have you heard that song? That's Mark's theme song. That's how I feel. Now you may say I'm playing the martyr. That's okay. You just don't know what's going on. That's okay. But I think about that song. I think about Jesus where he said he was a man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief. Sometimes we think of Jesus, you know, he's just a smiling leprechaun walking around, bless you and heal you. And let me tell you something. Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and he knew more sorrow than we'll ever know. Sorrow. God wants us to live out these Christian values, whether they feel good or not, because eternally they're the right thing to do. I'll tell you another verse that's been ringing in my mind. Blessed are you who mourn now, for you shall receive joy. You shall be full of joy. But woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn forever. And I've been thinking about that. Because sometimes, believe me, I'm just like you. You're just like me. I look at the world. I look at my neighbor and I go, you know what, God? They don't care about God. They're doing this and they're doing that. And look at their life. Look at how easy it is. Just like Psalm 73. It's one of my favorite psalms. And you look at your neighbor and you look at these people and you look at the Tom Cruises of the world. You look at the Cameron Diazes of the world. And you think to yourself, what is it? Everybody loves them, kisses their feet, everything goes well for them. They got this, they got that. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you who laugh now, who are rich now. Because it won't be that way in heaven. See, it won't be that way. Everything's flip-flopped. The first, they're going to be last then. And the last, that's us now, we're going to be first. But forever. It's not going to end. And that's why we fix our hope on heaven. That's why we keep remembering the prize. That's why we keep building on these eternal values, because they honor God. Because they're the right thing to do. Not necessarily because everything is going to be smooth and easy. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. I have this underlined. This is a good one to underline. Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. That's a pretty strong statement. For when you love the world, that means the world system. Doesn't mean we don't love the people in it. We love the people. God loved the world. But he tells us to stop loving this evil world system and all that it offers you. For when you love the world, you show you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, and pride in our possessions. These are not from the Father. They are from this evil world. And this world is fading away along with everything it craves. But if you do the will of God, you'll live forever. Let me tell you something that really, really, really touched me. Really spoke to my heart in a big way. When we were meeting with the Grace folks about the church there, one of the individuals was sharing with us how fundraising would go, and the basic rule of thumb is that 10% of your folks give 80% of the money. And then they were telling some of their stories, and obviously they have some very, very wealthy people in their church. And I was pretty sure I knew my church pretty well, but of course I'm not God. I don't know every situation, and I know hardly anything about anybody's finances. But generally what I see is that we tend to be the Target Walmart group, not the Marshall Fields and the Bloomingdale's group. That's just how it's a generalization. Nothing wrong with going to Bloomingdale's, nothing wrong with going to Marshall Fields. I'm just generalizing, okay? So don't take it personal. And so, you know, we received some advice, and not that it was bad advice, but I remember walking home thinking to myself, you know, if this thing works, it's not going to work that way. I know for a fact it's not going to work that way. We are going to have a grassroots movement with a lot of people giving smaller portions of money if we hit this goal. I cannot tell you how touched we were as pastors, and I was, when almost $1.2 million was raised in 7 days, and the majority of it was $4,000, $5,000, $6,000 allotments. Some of it, stunned me, were $50,000 contributions, $25,000 contributions. And I walked away, whether or not this thing would ever happen or not, I want you to know this. I walked away with so much pride in you folks. I walked away from that whole situation just like, Lord, these people are some of the best in the entire world. That they would give. Some were saving for this and some were saving for that. And some just decided to cash out on their investments and say, here it is, and make it available. And then on top of that, there was people who were willing to loan $950,000 in short-term loans. Now, for me, I can live on that, just that encouragement, for a long, long time to come. That just really touched my heart. To see your heart reflected in your sacrifice, in your generosity. Once again, it reminded me of how you folks are living out eternal values. And we hadn't even gone to the congregation yet. That was just primarily the leaders that we talked to. We were going to go to the congregation if we needed to, and then it turned out we didn't need to, and so we were going to save that up for when we needed to do the whole fundraiser for the rest of the money. I just want to tell you, I was extremely blessed by your commitments and your willingness and your prayers. The Bible tells us where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. What we do with our time and our money, that says a lot about us, doesn't it? Notice the Scripture says, these are not from the Father, they are from this evil world, and this world is fading away along with everything it craves. But if you do the will of God, you'll live forever. If you do the will of God, you'll live forever. You're going to go to your reward as you do the will of God. And that's the contrast. The world and all its craze is passing away, but you and I, as we do the will of God, as we do the will of God in our marriage, as we love our spouse when they're unlovable, as we lay down our life for them, as we respect each other, submit to one another, forgive each other, we're living out the eternal values of God. As we train our children, I've always told young people, we're going to find out who really fears God once you have children. Why do I say that? I say that for this really simple reason. If you don't fear God, you'll have a very difficult time applying the rod of instruction on the precious bottom of the child that you love. We find out who fears God. We find out, you see, am I going to go the way the world says? Or am I going to go God's way? Am I going to do what Dr. Spock said? Or am I going to do what God said? And we find out in the bedroom, in the home, day in and day out, who values God, who fears God, who respects Him as the parent of all parents. He wrote the book on parenting right here. He's been parenting for almost 9,000 years. He designed the family. As Mark was sharing yesterday about roles, it's a sad thing that we live in a day where all of a sudden people are offended by truth, but really we can't worry about that. That passage in Ephesians is life to your marriage if you embrace it. If you don't, you alone will pay the price. It's life to your marriage. God's ways work, they always have, and they always will. But the world will not commend you for that. You're going to have to embrace it. I just want to cover briefly with you, in closing, how you take these values and live them in your lives and what some of them are. First thing you have to do is you've got to determine what your values are and are they the right ones. What are your values and are they the right ones? And I'll get to what I mean by values in a moment. Here's where I start. I go to God's Word and find out what His values are before I determine my own. I go to the Word of God. The Word of God has been part of my diet for 27 years. And I go over it and over, constantly looking, because it's easy to get off course. It's easy for me. It's like drifting to sea in the ocean. You start looking at the beautiful water and the beautiful sky and the sun and all the gorgeous islands and all the things on the island, and you just start drifting and you forget, oh, stay the course, stay the course, stay the course. The Word of God brings us back to the course. And secondly, I determine what those values are and I adopt them as my own. Let me give you a little aside for a moment, talking about the fear of God and how difficult sometimes it is to do what you know is the right thing to do, but how important it is to do it. When my son was about 2, Jeremy, my oldest now, he's 21. My mother's a very, very, very godly woman. She loves the Lord. She absolutely loves the Lord. And if any of you have met her, you know that she loves Christ. My mother's been praying for me every day that I've been alive. Every day that she found out she was expecting me, she prayed for me. She's not missed a day. Kathy and I were new parents, and of course we had Celeste, so she was about 3.5 then, and so Jeremy was 2, and we're just trying to train our children and do the right thing. So my mom had asked us to stay overnight. And we'd been there a couple days, actually, and we were in the garage that had been renovated into a living quarters. So we were in the garage, and I had taken Jeremy into the bedroom, our bedroom, to give him a little spanking for something that he had done. And I was very loving. I've explained all this to you before. It's on tape, so you can get it, but that's okay. I wasn't in a rage. It wasn't anything like that. I gently administered, but firmly, the rod of instruction. And then I held him on my lap and dried his tears, and we talked. So then later in the day, it happened again, this situation, this thing that he had done. So I went back, and the reason I didn't think a lot about this is because my mother has been listening to Back to the Bible broadcasts and James Dobson and everyone else since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I mean, this is my mom. Next thing I know, I hear this knock on the door, and I open it. My mom's sobbing. Tears are just streaming down her face. And she says to me, Mark, please don't do that to my grandchild. And I'm thinking, I don't believe this is happening. It's like an out-of-body experience. You love God. You read the Bible more times than I have. I don't believe it's happening. And then it hit me. I said, Mother, I'm sorry I've offended you. Now, you have to know my relationship with Mom. We have a very honest and very loving relationship. But I looked at my mom and I said, Mom, I'll be honest with you, Mom. You used to do the same thing to Dad when he was administering discipline to me and I needed it. And he stopped it because he couldn't deal with your tears. Well, I can. And I'm not stopping. And one day, you're going to be the proud grandmother of some obedient, godly kids. But I didn't ever do it in her presence again. That's what I mean by the fear of God. Tough. Now, I would not advise you to do it in front of your parents. Okay, learn from the aged. But I also would never advise you to stop what you know the Word of God tells you is the right thing to do. And it will pay off. It will pay off. And if you don't think, let me tell you something. Let me just tell you something. Read Hebrews chapter 12 if you don't think God believes in the rod of discipline. Which would you rather have? A little spanking on your bottom or boils all over your body for a year? Read Hebrews chapter 12, what I call the royal treatment of sons, and see the kind of discipline that God the Father administers to His children. Praise God for His Word. Here are some of the values of the Bible. Hard work, integrity, honesty, frugality. Someone once came to me and said, Mark, you know, you seem to believe that spirits will be poor. I said, I don't believe spirits will be poor. I believe spirits will be frugal. And I make no apologies for it. I believe it's spiritual to make the dollar God gave you as far as it absolutely can go with the wisdom and insight that God provides. Generosity, servanthood, kindness, selflessness, love and devotion to family. People are more important than things. Devotion to God, sacrificial living, submissiveness, what Mark was talking about the other day. All of these things and so many more. These are the values of the Bible. But here contrasted are some of the values of the world. Pleasure, self-indulgence, hedonism, greed, self-centeredness. Self is more important than family, as reflected in the culture of divorce in which we live. No need to honor God. Comfort, consumerism, the love of entertainment more than the love of God. Partying, rebellion, the importance of acquiring things. And the list goes on and on and on. So you've got two categories to choose from. The values you're going to embrace. God wants you to choose His values and build the boundaries of your life so that those values get lived out. Those are the values that God wants you and I to live out. Thirdly, you actively build them into your family and build your life around them. It's really just that simple. You just begin living them out. Build your life around those principles. In our family, hard work was one of those values. And so we taught our children early in life, to be hard workers, to be participants, not spectators, to be servants. For years, Kathy taught almost 10 years, the little 3- and 4-year-olds. And during all those years, even when the children were very small, she would take them with her on Wednesday night before they go to their teen group. And they and she set up the entire thing. They went back and got the stuff, they brought it out, and they set it up. Even now, after she's gone, I didn't realize this, she was sending Micah early to go help the lady set things up. Those are the ways in which you instill values in your children. You live them out. Our children saw all through these years that church was of primary importance. That's, in other words, devotion to the body of Christ, devotion to the mission of Christ. And they have seen that devotion lived out. We didn't allow pleasure to get in the way of going to church. We didn't allow, I don't feel like going, to get in the way of going to church. In fact, even to this day, if I can be frank, my kids would go four nights a week if they can. Micah wants me to drop him off Friday at Evergreen. Jesse wants to come Saturday to the Rock. Oh, then Tuesday at Axis. Then the next step on Friday. And then, oh, I'm going to Evergreen twice on Sunday. Sometimes I have to say, guys, I'm tired of driving you. I don't want to go, so we're staying home. I praise God. I want, for you teen workers, the workers in our teen group, which are more here than I can name, but many of you here, I just want you to know, I thank God for you. Because you have, unbeknownst to you, you have partnered with us. I mean that. I really, really, really thank God for the labor that you put of love to those kids. And that you have driven them all those years out to LT and to all the conferences and put all the energy into trying to make a youth group that's exciting and spiritual and dynamic. It's a tough job. For all of you teachers here that have taught those little kids every week, you have partnered with us. And I can say, it paid off. Me partnering with you and you with me, it's produced something in my children that I'm very, very thankful for. Very thankful for. And I just want to urge you, don't give up that labor. It's a good work that you're doing. There will be a payoff. And I know each of the pastors and their wives and their children to various degrees. You had some of our children in the teen group, and we each thank you for the love and the input that you have given to those kids' lives. These were the values that my wife and I strove to build into our children. Servanthood, kindness. Bible says kindness makes a man attractive. Be very frank with you, it's not cool to be kind in our society, especially for young men. And I'm very touched by the fact, and I don't really think I can take any credit for it. I really think it's the impact of their mother on Jeremy and Micah. But I've had people tell me, I have had young adolescent girls tell me, unsolicited. So I weight that a little different than if I had solicited it. Your two sons are the kindest boys I have ever met. How did you do it? Ask their mom. She forced them to be. I mean that's how you mold young character. They didn't have a choice when they were young. And then she set an example in it. She's kind to animals. She's kind to babies. Both my sons, if you're around them, you know, they're like macho guys, but it's a baby in the room. They're holding that baby. They want to see that baby. They love that baby. To me, it's a remarkable thing. I've watched it. I'm around a lot of men. And it's not a lot of men like that. I'm not saying every man's got to run and kiss a baby. I've just been struck. And you know something? I want to pass something on here in closing about boys, about men. I think that accidentally, Kathy and I discovered something with boys. Because I've wondered to myself, what is it that has kind of given Micah and Jeremy sort of a sensitive heart to God? And then one day it hit me. They also have a very sensitive heart to people. And it struck me that as they were forced to be sensitive to people, I think it ended up helping them be sensitive to God. As they were forced to be kind to others, they were taught that. It was instilled in them to do so, both to men and to women. Now, some of you know my children, and they're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but they're certainly different than what I was at their age. And I've been amazed as I've stood back and seen this quality in them of compassionate nature. And both of them, Jeremy and Micah, have very different personalities. But there's just this soft side to them, this kind side. It's because their heart was not allowed to become macho and callous in what I would consider a negative way. Though they're both they're men. They're men's men. But they both have very tender hearts. And I credit that to their mom. And the fact that she just forced them to be kind, and she set an example of kindness to neighbors. I've seen this with my son Micah, who's 13, and he's going to be taller than all of us in the family. He wears all my clothes already. He started when he was 12. I didn't wear my dad's clothes until I was 30. And all the little kids in the neighborhood love Micah. I got little 5-year-olds, little 8-year-olds that are about this tall. They're knocking on the door, and I look out the glass and I open, "Yeah, can Micah play? Where's Micah?" We'll have friends come over once in a while, or people I barely know, to visit Kathy, and they'll bring their little children sometimes. And Micah, he has this Beanie Baby collection. Now, he wouldn't want me to tell you that now, because he don't play with them anymore. But he used to spend all his little $5 on Beanie Babies, and he's got like this big box of them. And so Micah will go down, and he'll often bring up the whole box, and he'll let the person play with them, and then as they're leaving, he'll say to the mom, "If it's okay with you, they can pick one of these Beanie Babies and take it with them." And sometimes I've just sat in my chair and I'm like kind of choked up. I thought, you know, God, I don't deserve kids like this. Where did he get this stuff? God, Lord, that's like you. I need to be more like that. You know, I'll hold on to my little Beanie Babies. And I'm going to miss my family when they're gone. You know, two of them are getting married this year, and I told Kathy, I think that's been part of what's been hard this last year, if I were honest. This has been a lot of change in my life this year. And part of it is just my two oldest kids. You know, there's someone more important in their life now than me. And someone, of course, who needs them in a way that they don't need me. And wow, my family's different. And now we sit down at the table, it isn't all of us anymore. It's never all of us anymore. Although once a month we try to get together and have a barbecue or something, But Celeste is gone, and she got this guy in her life, and they got their house, and she's going to be 22 miles from my house, and Jeremy's going to be 15 miles from my house, and Jesse graduates in about 6 months from college, and Lord, my family's gone. Treasure the years that you have with those little kids, man, because they're going to be gone before you know it, and you want them to be gone in a good way. You want them to be gone serving the Lord that you love. You want them to be gone, having passed on to them the values that will see them through the inevitably difficult storms that are going to come in their life. You know, my son has been out of work for 10 months. And every day he's home, and that's part of what's hard. He's still at home, and I have to live this. It's kind of like I can understand why parents go, "Now move out," because I don't want to see all the things you have to go through. I worry more than he does. I don't know if that's a testimony to my faith, actually. And I just see him, you know, he's not gotten upset. He's just not flown off in a rage. He just keeps plodding along, studying his books, making calls, getting rejected, making more calls, setting up more interviews. And I'm going, you know, Lord, wow. Wow. That's pretty amazing. 10 months is a long time. He's getting married in 3 months. I'd be sweating bullets, Lord. You and I would have some words over this. We have had some words over this. And I see in him the glimmers of God. The glimmers of a faith, of strength that is like, geez, Lord, this is pretty amazing. So I wasn't like that at 21. And I just want you to know that God's for you and he'll help you. Don't let these years slip by, okay? Take some time when you get home from this conference. Take some evenings. Sit down with your spouse. Write down on a piece of paper, what are our values? What are we going to do with the rest of our life? Why do we want to do it? Upon what do we want to establish this family? How are we going to carry it out? Educate yourself. Inform yourself. Get some tapes on parenting. Get some books on Christian, written by Christian authors, and decide what are we going to do, but let God speak to you. And don't miss it. Don't miss it, because before you know it, they're going to be 13. Before you know it, you're kissing them goodbye as they head out the door for college. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your favor. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we ask you, God, that you just pour out your grace on these men and women. Pour out your grace on their lives. Pour out your grace on their families. What an extraordinary blessing, Lord, children really are. You were right when you said, "Blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them." They're one of life's greatest joys.